Let us turn again to that part of God's word which we read, the Gospel according to John chapter 16, and we may look again at verse 10. John chapter 16 at verse 10. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So from verse 8, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And it's particularly the second part of the verse, ye see me no more. And this is an evidence of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Spirit in convincing men of righteousness, because Christ has gone to his Father, and we see him no more. Christ is here speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in converting, convincing, and reproving, converting sinners concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we're told in verse 9 of the great sin of unbelief, the principal sin, not what we're inclined naturally to think is the great sin at all. We think of outward sins as things like murder and cruelty as very great sins, and the sin of unbelief seems not a sin at all to men naturally. They're so used to unbelief, their hearts are so hardened, as the word says, the evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, that it's not regarded as a sin at all. But that's not how God regards it, because unbelief and rejecting Christ of sin because they believe not on me. The rejection of Christ is a great sin in God's eyes. It's a rejection of his authority. It's a rejection of his mercy, rejection of his grace. It's a rejection of his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. As it's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's compared to treading the Son of God underfoot again and putting him to an open shame, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So that is the great sin there, the sin of unbelief. And then the Spirit also, when he comes to the heart, when he comes to the soul in a day of power, he convinces also of righteousness, that there is righteousness with God, and that this righteousness is available in the gospel, that God is a God who is ready to bestow righteousness upon sinners. And this, as we want to, which we want to speak about, is connected with the fact that we can see Christ no more. And then also he convinces of judgment and of God's power in judgment, which Christ says here is because the prince of this world is judged. That which Christ was about to do in his death upon the cross was, in a way of looking at it, which is not the first way we look at it, but it's the right way, and that is, it is a judgment upon the prince of this world. It is a judgment upon Satan. It is a showing that his kingdom is a kingdom of evil, a kingdom of wickedness. It's showing, as it were, God's judgment against that kingdom. Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil, and we're told that through death he did that. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So it's both a judgment in law, as it were, a condemnation, and the putting of that condemnation into practice, a work of destruction, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And if Satan is judged, well, that implies judgment for all other wickedness as well. It shows that God is well able to bring all evil into judgment. And those that have right views of the cross of Christ have no doubt concerning the day of judgment. So these are the three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's particularly the righteousness connected with the departure of Christ that we want to think about. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. We were hearing this morning about, during the course of the service, about the three appearances of Christ. It was his appearance in the world, when he came into this world, in the days of his flesh, his incarnation, that was one appearance. And then we were told of his appearance to individual believers, their conversion, when he appears to Israel and says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I called thee. A particular appearance to each one at the time of his conversion. And then another appearance, his appearance at the end of the world when he will come again, and that appearing which his people are looking for, all them that love his appearing. And there was mention made also of a fourth appearance of a different sort, and that is the appearing of Christ in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And it's that fourth appearing that is in mind here, which, as far as this world is concerned, corresponds to a disappearing from this world, that he might appear in that other world. And it's his disappearance from this world is an evidence of his appearance in the other world. Ye see me no more. He's out of the sight of men because he is now appearing in the presence of God. And from the disappearance of Christ, men are inclined to conclude that they need think about him no more. Because we don't see Christ, because he's gone. He was here, but he's gone. And men, therefore, think that they can carry on just as before, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. But Christ's reasoning is different, or the Holy Spirit's reasoning, which is that the fact that we see Christ no more doesn't mean that we can forget about him and ignore him, but rather it's a proof of righteousness. The fact that we see him no more means that he has accomplished that work that he came into this world to do. In other words, he's wrought out this righteousness, and he's now gone to appear in the presence of God. So it's these things then that we seek to think about. So if we think of the disappearance of Christ as corresponding to his ascending into heaven, Christ ascending up into heaven, ye see me no more, the clouds hid him from their sight, then we would summarize what we want to say in this, that Christ's ascension shows us that there is a gospel. Christ's ascension, the fact that we see him no more, shows that there is a gospel. There is a way of salvation for sinners. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we first of all want to think about the fact that Christ's ascension shows that he has finished his work on earth. He's gone away from this world because he had finished what he had to do. And there was no further purpose of being here. So first of all, it shows that he's finished his work on earth. Secondly, it shows that he's now appearing before God in heaven. And thirdly, it shows that there is a great reward in the gospel, because the place that he's gone to is a place of infinite blessedness. I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. He's not simply gone out of this world, we know not where, but he's gone to a particular place. He's gone to heaven. He's gone to the right hand of God. And that shows us that there is a great blessing in the gospel. The gospel is not only a way of deliverance from hell and from being damned and destroyed by God and torn in pieces, but it is the way to a blessing, because Christ has gone to his Father, and in the presence of the Father is blessedness. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So these three things then, that Christ has finished his work on earth, and that he is now in the presence of God, and that there is a great blessing in the gospel. And firstly then, that Christ has finished his work on earth. Ye see me no more. Well, there are many evidences of Christ having finished his work and having finished it successfully, having completed the work. I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And we know that his great work, as we see from the Gospels, if we look at them closely, if we look at them, if we try to read the Gospels and understand what they're saying, we learn very quickly that they speak much about his death, and that this was the great work that he came to do. As he was saying to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were speaking of his decease, of his exodus, of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So that was his great work. And that work he completed. It was a work of suffering for sin. And as we know, when that work was essentially finished, when he was still upon the cross, but after the end of the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness before the light returned, and he cried out, "It is finished." And we understand that as an indication that the great sufferings, the intense sufferings, were now at an end. We see that transition in the end of Psalm 22, where it moves from speaking of his sufferings to looking ahead and speaking of the extending of his knowledge in the world. And as it were, the mind of the Saviour moves on to these things, away from the sufferings which are now finished, and towards the glory, the joy that was set before him. And when Christ cried out that it is finished, that was because in his judgment as the one being punished, that the suffering was sufficient or complete, that he had endured that which was required of him in the everlasting covenant for the taking away of the sins of his people, the sin that was laid upon him. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His sufferings, as is said, or the term that's used, is penal sufferings. He suffered on behalf of others. He suffered what they deserved. And one of the clearest places in the whole Bible that speaks of that is the verse in Isaiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's very obvious that that verse can only mean one thing, and that is that the punishments due to the people speaking there are laid upon Christ. And these are punishments, woundings and bruises, they're punishments on account of sins and transgressions, and to bring peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so Christ had suffered sufficiently. And as far as the gospel is concerned, and as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, one of the old writers says, as you know, it's difficult for us to understand, on the one hand, God's justice, in that Christ suffered for the sins of particular people, and what was due to them in justice. That's what he suffered. And God is just, and he doesn't inflict suffering beyond what is due. And Christ suffered exactly what was due. And yet, the gospel, as you know, is to be proclaimed to all. And this, as it were, creates a difficulty for us because of our limited understanding. How Christ has already died. And how does this relate to my soul? And what we're wanting to mention is one of the comments of one of the old writers, which is to this effect, that he says, if it was with us as it was for people in the Old Testament times, where the gospel, as far as it was administered there, was you believe in this Redeemer who is going to come, and then he will suffer for the sins of all those that have believed in him. All those that believed in Christ beforehand, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and David and so on, all their sins were gathered together upon Christ. And they went away to the place of blessedness at their death, to Abraham's bosom, as it's described. They went free, and the sin remained upon him. The transgressions under the First Testament, as I think Paul calls them in Hebrews. And all those sins remained upon him, and were upon him, and then all the sins of those that should afterwards believe in him were laid upon him as well, and he suffered for them all. In one mighty lift, as it were, when he took away the sins of the world. But there's no difficulty for us in understanding the Old Testament side of it, and the way the gospel was administered. All men were invited to believe, but those that believed, their sins were laid upon him. But then the difficulty comes now with us, because he's already suffered. But that's because of our difficulty of understanding time and eternity. But the gospel is the same. The invitation is there the same. That we're all to believe, and we're all invited and directed to look to that one great sacrifice. And that's what this verse is talking about, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Because this work is now done. And because this work is done, therefore he sends out his servants and he says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in the Old Testament, it was only the people of Israel, really, that were, to whom the gospel came, and a handful of others. But now it's go into all the world and tell them about this salvation that there is in Christ, and compel them to come in, invite them and tell them about the commandment and exhort them as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. So it was finished. There was a sufficient, a complete punishment laid upon Christ, and the sun had resumed its shining, and he'd laid down his life, poured out his soul unto death, and the veil of the temple had been rent in twain. And that was an evidence that the work was complete. That was a proof. That's one of the proofs that we have, that the work of Christ had accomplished its purpose, because the purpose of it was to open this way into the presence of God, that the way into the holiest, which had not then been made manifest, but now was made manifest. The veil of the temple, the symbol that was hiding the Ark of the Covenant, hiding the presence of God, was removed, so that sinners could now come into the very presence of God. So that was one proof, but then also he was laid in the grave, came under the power of death for a while, and then he rose again. And this is another proof to us that the work is complete. He cried, it is finished, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and then he was raised again. He was delivered for our offences, and he was raised again for our justification, the apostle tells us. And that's a proof then, to be justified, to be accepted by God, accepted as righteous. And when Christ was raised from the dead, he himself was accepted, or there's a declaration there that he himself is accepted of God, as he believed by faith that he would be when he committed his soul into the hands of his Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A belief, his soul committed to his Father in the belief of the resurrection. That 3 days and 3 nights shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, as Jonas was 3 days and the 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And so it was an acceptance of Christ. God gave his acceptance, an indication that the sacrifice of his son was accepted by raising him from the dead. Paul says in the Romans that he that is justified, he that is dead rather, is freed or is justified from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin, or the margin says he that is dead is justified from sin. And we would understand this as saying that in connection with Christ and in connection with the believer, that the one who is dead is justified in this sense, that the law of God for sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. And so once that punishment has been inflicted, as it was on Christ, once that punishment had been inflicted, if you were then in a position to come out of it again, as Christ was, then you come out of it in a justified state. He that is dead, or he who has died, is justified from sin. When Christ was upon the cross, he was not justified. He was under sin. There's that verse that we had in the part of the Hebrews, if I'm remembering, that says that to them that look to him shall he come the second time without sin. Well, the first time he didn't come without sin, he came with sin. He was under sin. He had all the Old Testament sins and all the New Testament sins laid upon him. So he was not justified. But when he rose from the dead, he was justified. He was without sin. He was clear of the sin. He had suffered what the law of God required. He'd suffered the death that was required. And the illustration that's often given of this is of the three friends of Daniel. You remember the three young men in the Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, and they were the law that Nebuchadnezzar had passed was that if you didn't fall down and worship the golden image that he'd set up, then you were to be cast alive into the burning fiery furnace. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were bound with ropes and they were cast by the strongest men in the army into the burning fiery furnace. And there, instead of being burnt up, as was expected by Nebuchadnezzar, instead of that, the ropes were burnt off, but they walked free, and there was a fourth one that appeared with them, and the form of the fourth one was like unto the Son of God. The Nebuchadnezzar then, the supreme authority in the kingdom, called them out of the burning fiery furnace, and they came out, and they hadn't been touched by the flame, but they came out of it, as it were, justified. There was no difficulty for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to pardon them because they had suffered the punishment that was appointed. The punishment was to be cast alive into the burning fiery furnace. And that's had happened to them, but miraculously their lives had been preserved and they came out free men. They had suffered the punishment. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, similarly, He was raised from the dead as one justified, one who had suffered the punishment. But it says there in the apostle that he was delivered for our offences and he was raised again for our justification, not so much for his own justification as for that of his people, and that's because they are being viewed there as joined with him. Christ was not doing any of these things on his own behalf, but he was doing them all on behalf of his people. He didn't live for himself, and he didn't die for himself, and he didn't rise again for himself, but he lived and he died and he rose again for them, together with him, joined together with him by the covenant, being bound up in the eternal covenant, the elected, chosen together with him, joined together with him in the counsel of God eternally, and then bound together with him by faith in time. And so he was, when Christ rose from the dead, it was not only that he might be justified, but his people as well with him. Those that believe in him, that there is a justification there for those that believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you're joined to him. You're one with him in his death. You're one with him in his resurrection. You're joined to him in his death. And his death becomes your death. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. I'm crucified with Christ. So the death that I deserve for my sin is fulfilled, because I'm one with Christ and he has died, and my sin only requires, as it were, one death, and Christ has died that death, and so I go free now, and I'm accepted by the law of God, raised again for our justification. All the people of God can say this. I now go free from that law. I'm not under condemnation anymore. Indeed, so much am I free from it that I'm free entirely from the law. I'm not married to it. I'm not under it anymore. It can neither command me nor condemn me. I begin a new life, a completely new life, a life now with Christ, a life, it's the life of Christ in the soul, not I, but Christ which liveth in me. And now I live, not because now I do these things, a holy life. I live them not. I seek to live a holy life now, not because the law of God, as it were, is telling me to do that and threatening me, but because Christ is telling me to do that, and because I love him, and I receive the law from him, I receive the commandments from him. They don't come to me from Mount Sinai full of terror, warning me that if I break them, I'll be under a curse. But they come to me from Christ as my Savior, my friend, and the one to whom I'm joined by faith. So Christ was, this is an evidence that Christ's sacrifice is accepted. He was raised again for our justification. But then also, as a further evidence, he has now gone to the right hand of God. A further evidence to us, a further proof to us that his work is complete. I go to my Father. Ye see me no more. So he's gone out of sight. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. And this is another proof to us that the work that he came to do is complete. But we don't see him anymore. Ye see me no more. Because if we saw him again, if he came back again, that would be an indication that he had more work to do. The Old Testament high priest offered the sacrifice and completed the work, as it were, for the present. But then you saw him again. Because it wasn't very long before another sacrifice was called for. The daily sacrifices and the year-by-year sacrifices of the atonement. And these things came round. And none of them was ever really complete. None of them could ever take away sins. As we're told, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. None of them ever completed that work. All they were doing was keeping in remembrance sin and what was to come, the sacrifice of Christ. They were keeping it in remembrance, and that was something that had to be repeated and repeated and repeated, like the Lord's Supper. But as for taking away sin, they had no power to do that. So that high priest was seen again many times over. But Christ is not seen again, because he's offered that one sacrifice and finished the work. When he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. When a work is complete, one sits down. When he'd by himself purged our sins, And it says he sat down at the right hand of God. Having done the work, he went out of this world and went to his Father. So this means, as far as we are concerned, that there is a sacrifice and there is a righteousness for our sins, for your sins. There is something there, there is a provision that God has made. There is a propitiation. There is something that God is setting before us that we can receive and then set against our sins. As far as the judgment, as far as the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God on our souls is concerned, we can receive the righteousness of Christ and make it ours. There is a propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it's there for any man, if any man sin, that propitiation may be received by him. And so the gospel is preached, and the knowledge of this propitiation, the knowledge of this sacrifice is made known to you. And as we learn, some believed and some believed not. To some it is the word of God is the savour of life unto life, and to others it is the savour of death unto death. Some hear and they hear about the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, and they think about it and they feel their own sins. They feel their sinfulness, they feel their separation, they see the reality of eternal things, the reality of judgment, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They see all these things. They see Christ. They see Christ as one ready to receive sinners. They see all these things at once, and they embrace them, receive them, believe in him. And others hear the same words and make nothing of them. They don't feel their sins. They don't really believe in an eternal world. They're not compared to the reality of this world, which overwhelms their minds, of the God of this world blinding their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And so they turn away. And the Holy Spirit is the one that, as it were, makes the difference. When he shall come, he shall convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the word is here, and the call of the gospel is here. And it's saying to us that there's a divine righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that we may put on, we're free to put on, which we should put on. That was Paul's desire, was to be in Christ, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's that righteousness that we can put on and stand before God, appear before God, hold our place before even the holy God in the righteousness of Christ. And there's another righteousness which men have, which they hold on to, in preference to that, unbelievers, and that's their own righteousness. They think they disregard what God is setting before them in the gospel, giving to them in the gospel. They disregard that, and they prefer what they have in themselves, which is described in the Bible as being filthy. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and it's described also as being insufficient. It's too narrow. Prophet Isaiah says of this, our own righteousness, he said, compares it to a bed that is too short. He says the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and the covering is narrower than a man can wrap himself in. And we've all had those experiences of beds that are too short, or trying to sleep in a space that's too short, and being wrapped in something that isn't large enough to cover us. And that's what human righteousness is like. You can't find a rest there on your own righteousness. There's always something, as it were, exposed to God. There's always it's not sufficient. God easily finds innumerable faults in our own righteousness. As Adam and Eve discovered in the Garden of Eden with their fig leaves, that attempt they made to cover their nakedness, and it was utterly insufficient before God. It was useless before God. Well, this is the first thing then, this righteousness, this gospel, that the ascension of Christ, Christ going up to heaven, is a proof to us that there is a gospel. But secondly, it's a proof to us also that Christ is now appearing before God, that he's appearing before God as a high priest. He's gone out of this world in order that he might appear before God in the other world. He's finished the work that he had to do here, but he is now engaging in the work that he has to do, an honourable and a glorious and a pleasant work for Christ. It's not a hard work like the work that he had to do here. It's a pleasing work to him in the eternal world, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is there to receive sinners. That's one work that Christ has. It is to bring sinners to God. He's the high priest appointed for that purpose. And the work of the high priest was, on the one hand, to make a sacrifice, to offer up a sacrifice, and on the other hand, to make intercession and to present the gifts of the people to God. And Christ is now engaged in that part of his work, to make a reconciliation or a way between sinners and God. And John refers to this when he says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's one at the right hand of God who is there for appointed by God, placed there by God for sinners, that we may come unto God by him. There's a provision made in heaven for the very situation in which we're placed. It's a strange thing in one way, sin, but it's an ordinary thing in another way. It's the situation of the whole the whole human race. We're all sinners. We all have the same disease, the same problem, the same thing that shuts us out from heaven. Your sins separate between you and your God, and God turns away from sin, and he hates sin. But there is a provision made in Christ. There is this one appointed. Aaron was appointed the high priest to Israel. Christ is appointed the high priest, or the Savior, perhaps we should say, the Savior to the world. It's an appointment that he holds under the gospel. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, just as any Israelite might make use of the high priest that was appointed by God, so any sinner in this world, while he's here, while he's on mercy's ground, he's free to make use of Christ. And some there were of the children of Israel that made use of their high priest, and some there were that didn't. Some took advantage of the goodness of God towards them, the grace of God towards them in appointing such a high priest, and some had the spirit of Cain. They despised these things, or the spirit of Esau. They thought they knew a better way, and they perished because they rejected the way of God. And that's how it is with Christ, that he's there, and he's appointed by God to do this work, to help sinners, stretching out his hands all the day long unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people, standing at the door and knocking. All these descriptions that we have of Christ in the gospel, and some there are that hear and hearken, and some there are that reject. And Christ, in this point of view, we can think of him as, we've already mentioned, the way into the holiest. says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the way into the holiest is now made manifest. And the high priest is the one who is to conduct us along that way. We cannot come of ourselves. We need the clothing. We don't have the righteousness. We've got to receive that first of all, and we don't have the inward spirit either. And nor do we have the language of heaven. And we need one to take our hand and to take away the filthy garments and to clothe us with the righteous garments and to bring us to God. And that is the work of Christ. And that's what Christ does to those that come in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what they do. They come to Christ. They make themselves known to him. They commune with Christ. They are acquainted with Christ. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. They ask the help of Christ. And Christ brings them to God. He has the righteousness to bestow. He has the life to give. As the Father quickeneth whom he will, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And the Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. He commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Christ is able to do this. He's able to bring sinners into the presence of God, even sinners that have rejected him times without number. Maybe you've heard these things many times over in the course of your life, but perhaps now is the time that you're starting to think about them. And you've heard them before, but you think that my sins and my rejection puts me beyond these things. But no, you're here on mercy's ground, and there's an open door. The door is still open. Christ hasn't yet risen up and shut to the door. Neither has he taken away your soul. So you're here. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every man, woman, and child, to hear about this way of salvation. Christ is a ladder that reaches up to heaven, and its feet are down here on the earth, and the top of it is up in heaven. And having done founded as it were the ladder upon earth in his death, he's now gone up to heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And if we come to God by him, we begin here in this world which lieth in wickedness. But by faith, we come into the very presence of God himself. Come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. And notice the word boldness that's called for. That's the working of faith. That's laying hold on the word of God. It's something that is pleasing to God, a spiritual boldness, a holy boldness. Elsewhere we're told Christ says that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And this seems to be a good thing in his eyes, the violent taking it by force. Every man pressing into the kingdom of heaven. That spirit that will not be refused in this matter. The wrestling spirit of Jacob. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Or that Syrophoenician woman that wouldn't be silenced. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. This a determination to obtain a blessing. And that's the spirit that you need to pursue salvation. Determined in the matter. Determined to enter into this blessed place. Well, Christ is now appearing in the presence of God to do this work for sinners. And he admits sinners when they come to God the first time. They come to God by him And he continues to help them. He ever liveth to make intercession. This is his continual work. This is his reward for all that he did here in this world, is now to engage in this high priestly work in heaven. And it's something evidently, as if it's a reward, then it's something that gives great pleasure to Christ. There's a pleasure in it, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Revelation, we're told, that to him is given much incense, that he might offer it with the prayers of the saints. The work of the high priest in perfecting, purifying the offerings of the people of God. The people of God are offering up spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of praise, even the calves of their lips, and these things are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And he's there in the presence of God, continually engaging in this work of bringing the prayers, the secret groanings of the people of God, of bringing them into the presence of the Father. Well, the Father takes pleasure in these things. He inhabits the praises of Israel. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. So this is Christ's work now in heaven, in presenting the prayers of the people of God. And we should also say in protecting them from Satan, who's going about seeking to destroy the accuser of the brethren, who casts up all their sins continually, remembers every sin that he can observe and brings these things into remembrance. And so the apostle says, it is God which justifieth, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ which died, yea, rather, that is risen again, which is gone into the presence of God, which also maketh intercession for us. Christ there at the right hand of God, standing for his people, so that nothing that Satan can bring against them is able to, or Satan is not able to establish anything against them. It is Christ which died, which also is risen. It is God which justifieth, who is he that condemneth? So this is Christ then, because we see him no more, because he is now engaged in this work at the right hand of God. But the third thing we wanted to mention is that this shows us that there is a great blessing in the gospel. When we're talking about escaping, as we said, from sin, from hell, but it's not a bare escape. It's not, as some people seem to imagine, the world to come. They seem to imagine it as very much like this world, only better. So where the sort of funerals where people seem to believe in a continued existence after death, but don't really have any biblical religion, but they somehow think that all will be well. But that's not what the scripture teaches concerning the eternal world. It is a place of blessedness for the people of God. It's a place of blessedness and reward for Christ. Those words that we had in Psalm 45, that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness. See, a great joy. And that's where Christ now is, anointed with this oil of gladness. And it's above his fellows. The joy of Christ goes beyond the joy of his people. But there's a joy for them too. And Christ has gone to this place of reward and joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's where Christ now is. A place of love, a place of righteousness, a place of purity, a place of blessedness. A place where he now receives the honor that is due unto him. In this world he was despised. But in that world he is honored. When he's described when Paul described Christ as Christ's ascension, it's he ascends far above everything else, far above all things, principalities and powers. And elsewhere he describes him as passing through the heavens, as if he passed through the lower heavens, the clouds and so on, and then the higher heavens, where the angels are, and passed far above them, as he's exalted infinitely above them, having received a better name than they, a greater inheritance, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So that's his reward, and that's where he is now. And therefore, if we are to come to God by him, well, we're not, and we come into his presence, and indeed are joined to him by faith, well, this is not going to leave the life of the believer unchanged. If you are brought into communion with one who is exalted to the highest heavens, this will not leave you unchanged in this world. It will not leave you unchanged as far as righteousness is concerned. If he has wrought out a righteousness, and he loves righteousness, and therefore God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, well, then there will be a righteousness in his people. He requires that. He bestows it. He puts an outward righteousness upon them, his own righteousness, the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. They're henceforth clothed with that. That's how they appear before God. They never lose that perfect purity in the sight of God. And then there's an inward righteousness which the Holy Spirit works in them, begins to work in them. That whole ongoing work of holiness, of sanctification in the people of God, which Christ requires of them. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And we know what a struggle that is for believers. The continual struggle of the flesh and the spirit. That is the new life of the believer. The old life where they were living for sin, living for self and for sin, without God and without hope in the world, that's away now. And in its place comes this new life where their main desire, the law of the mind, is after the God and his holy law, but the law of sin working away in their members and holding them back. The new life of the struggle of the believer. But in this, they now have something of the joy that Christ has himself, which they didn't have before. They had before only the joy of this world in its various forms, but it's a short-lived joy, and it's an ill-founded joy, the joy of this world, whatever sort it is, the pleasures of sin, but for a season, the laughter of fools as the crackling of thorns under a pot, just lasts a little while, and then it's gone. But the joy that Christ gives to his people is of a different sort, because it has a foundation. It's a joy in God, joy in the Holy Ghost, joy in eternal things, joy in the work that Christ has accomplished, a finished work, an eternal work. He brought in everlasting righteousness, something that is going to last forever, something that is going to be worth human examination, human worship, human reflection, and angelic reflection forever. All creatures are going to spend eternity wondering at what Christ has done, that he hath done this. It's a wonder, it's a matter of wonder that the eternal God, that the Son of God should have done this, wrought out this great salvation for sinners. And the more that we understand about God, and the more that we understand about sin, the more wonderful, the incomprehensible the whole work appears to be. And angels surpass us in understanding, and so they surpass us in wonder and in incomprehension that their glorious God should have such a mind towards man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So the people of God have this a joy in these things which cannot be taken away from them, which a stranger intermeddleth not with, beyond the reach of men. They can't take away your joy. No man taketh it from you. And which strengthens them. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. When they think about these things, it strengthens them for their duty. It strengthens them in their journey on the way to heaven. So there are blessings, gospel blessings, great blessings. That's in this life and in the life to come, even more so. And when these spiritual realities become, I suppose we would say, visible, the righteousness that the daughter of the king there in Psalm 45 with her garments of wrought gold and of needlework, this is what Christ has done, becoming more evident. And that inward work of righteousness made perfect, all glorious within, and all the joy brought to perfection. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That can't be in this life, because in this life there's continual matter for tears. In a world full of sin and death, the people of God are in tears continually, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But in the world to come, their sorrow has an end, and they have nothing but joy. And the others who rejected the righteousness of Christ, well, their joy has come to an end, and they have nothing but sorrow. Their only happiness was in the things of this world, which have now gone out of existence. And so they have no source of happiness. They have every source of unhappiness. So there's a great division ahead of us. Here, believers and unbelievers mixed together, living in some ways very similar lives, so that we can't really tell definitely one from another. Some people, one would say, well, they give every evidence of being believers, and others are manifestly unbelievers, and then a sort of middle group, I suppose, that we don't really know. But a great change in the world to come, one way or the other. Some to heaven and some to hell, some to joy and some to woe. And the separation is made here. It's how we receive this gospel, how we receive this truth now when it comes to us. And the Lord God is speaking to you in this matter. He's calling you. My voice is unto the sons of men. He's calling to you, and he's directing you towards Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So are you believing in Christ? And are you taking hold of this righteousness? And are you seeking this blessedness that there is in Christ? Are you going to pass it by? Do you turn from it? Do you turn away from that voice which speaks from heaven? Or do you hear what God the Lord is saying to you? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. May the Lord bless his word to us.